Last week, we talked about planning according to God's plan. And at the end of the chapter, we didn't fully get to go through Boaz's plan. And we touched on it, but we didn't go into details. So we're going to continue with that, planning according to God's plan. The only difference is for chapter 4. We just have a set, a subtitle. So we're planning according to God's plan with the subtitle of the setbacks. We'll talk about the setbacks that occurs when you come to the realization that God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life. We know God's ultimate plan for our lives is that we will be conformed to the very image, the very likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Every other purpose that he worked out in our lives are little purposes that all work together to fulfill that greater purpose. So each individual does not have a different purpose in life. And a different purpose in life, and that person got a different purpose. That may be the case because all of our lives are different. The word of God says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And that order doesn't mean order like a military leader would give his subordinate in order to follow. That's not what that order means. But the order means that everything in your life has been set in place, has been ordered to happen the way they happen. And the hand of God is in your life, controlling the circumstances in your life to bring about his ultimate will in your life, which is conformity to his son, Jesus Christ. That is if you are a believer. But if you're not a believer, then the ultimate plan stays the same. But the first step in that plan is that you will receive his son, Jesus Christ, in your heart. And you will be born again. And until that happens, that conformity to Christ does not happen. It does not happen. The first step in salvation is faith, belief, trust, is repentance, and believing in the word of God and what he says about who he is, what it says about who we are, as far as if we have not come into the saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. It says who we are at that moment, and then it sets Christ before our eyes. It tells us who he is and what he's done on our behalf. It's trusting wholly on Jesus' finished work. It is at that point that you become born again. And when you're born again, the work of sanctification begins in your heart. And in your life, and the purpose, the end goal of that sanctification is to conform you to Jesus Christ. That's the process for an unbeliever coming to be a believer. For the child of God, the one who is already a believer, the process is still continuing, but everything that happens in our lives, God takes the bad. And he turned it around for good. And he makes them work out for our good. All of us who are called, all of us who are not, it doesn't say who are called, but who are the called. There is a specific group of people who God has called. When you hear the gospel message, not saying there's a group of people who God knows will get saved, And then there's a group of people who God knows is not going to get saved. That is not what I am teaching. That is not what I am saying. And I want to make that clear. Okay? What I am saying is everyone has the opportunity when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Everyone is given a choice and an opportunity to hear that gospel message and accept Jesus Christ. You're given the opportunity, and God gives you the free will to make the choice. You can choose to receive Jesus Christ, or you can choose to reject him. God is not going to twist anybody's arm. He's not going to force anyone to come to saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. We're not like robots where God just created us and we're just walking in line according to that created plan. He created us, yes. He does control everything, yes. But at the same time, he gives us free will to choose him or reject him. And so that's what I'm teaching. That's what I'm saying. I want to make that clear. Because when you even look in this book of Ruth, you see that free will. You see that God's hand was controlling everything. He brought the famine. But Elimelech still had the choice. And he still did make that choice to take his family out of the promised land of Judah and take them to Moab. God didn't twist his arm. God didn't force him. He had the choice. He could have stayed in Judah, or he could have gone to Moab. He chose to go to Moab. And that decision, regardless of whatever decision he made, God still worked things out to bring about his will. And that's what we're going to see. Okay, and so I want to make that very clear from the onset. That's what I'm teaching. I'm not teaching anything else. And I want everybody to make a note of that. Those are my words. Anything outside of that is not my words. Okay? And I've pointed that out from the beginning. Not just I've just been praying. I really am. Because there is an attack on the word of God. It's not on me because I'm a nobody. I say it all the time. I'm a nobody. But the word of God is under attack. And it is. I don't know why. But the Holy Spirit just impressed it upon my heart to make that clarity before I move forward. This is what I'm teaching. Not teaching anything else, okay? Let's make that clear. Now, last week we talked about God had a plan for all these characters you see in the book of Ruth. He had a plan for their lives. The way the plan turned out for each of them are different, but the ultimate plan comes to fruition here in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. Okay? But we talk about these characters, mainly Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And they are the three main characters, I believe. And in the third chapter, we saw how each of them had plans. They had plans, but each of them didn't just wake up one day and scratching their head and say, oh, what am I going to come up with to plan my life? And what direction do I want to take my life? And I wanted to do this or I want to do that. I want my life to mean this. It wasn't like that for any of them. They all knew that God had a plan. And each and every one of them ordered their lives plan according to God's plan. You see it each step of the way for each and every one of them, with Naomi, with Ruth, and with Boaz. And when we came to Boaz, his plan was to go along with the plan of God. Okay? And that was his plan. And like before we dive in the book, what the Lord just really wants us to know as his children is that the life of the child of God includes setbacks. This thing we call the Christian life, this thing we are engaged in that we sometimes refer to as the Christian walk. When you make a brokenhearted decision, there it is again, free will. When you make a brokenhearted decision to follow Christ, to follow God's plan for your life, to make plans according to his plan, when you brokenheartedly come to that decision, one thing God wants us to know is you will experience setbacks in your plan. And as I've illustrated oftentimes, the believer walking with God, walking with Christ, is a two-step forward, one step backwards. You take four steps forward, and at times you go back three steps. There will be days where one step will really mean one step and there's no going back. And those days will be many. But that's how you can illustrate the Christian walk, the believer's walk with Christ. There will be setback. There will be setback. But one thing about the sanctification, one thing about the Holy Spirit work of sanctification is that it is progressive in nature. It's progressive, meaning regardless of the setbacks, God, through his Holy Spirit, keeps us moving forward. That's what I mean by progressive. He keeps us moving forward. Yeah, there's a setback, but we continue to move forward because when you do the math, regardless of the setbacks in our lives, there is always a forward motion that's going on. You do the math. Four steps forward, three backwards. You left with one step forward. Two steps forward, one step back. You do the math, you left with one step forward. One step forward and you don't take any back, you don't move backwards. It's still a forward progress. That's the life of a believer. But one thing he wants us to understand is there will be setbacks. And we have to be prepared when there is setbacks. We have to continue to trust him. We have to continue to know that he is God. And like Naomi said to Ruth last week at the end of the chapter, you just got to stand still and know. You just got to trust in him, trust in his word, trust in his promises. Everything you know about God, all the promises you know that the Lord has placed on your life, those promises are not voided by setbacks. Setbacks may come in your life. Setbacks don't define who you are. Even mistakes in your life, they don't define who you are. But the seal that God has placed on your life by planting a seed in your life, in your heart, and that's the life of Jesus Christ. That's what defines you, not the setback. And we see that. We see that here in this fourth chapter, book of Ruth. As we know, it's named after a Moabitess named Ruth. We know that. But the book is really about the redemption of Naomi. That's what the book is really about, the redemption of Naomi. Because at the start of the book, we already see setbacks. We see setbacks befall in her life. Even on to the end of the book, where we at? Naomi's life experienced setbacks after setbacks. In chapter 1, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left their homeland. They left their home. They left all their property, all the property they owned. They left. They left their family. They left their friends. Everything they had, they left behind to go to the country that was not their own. Why? All because of a famine. You see, life progressing for them already experienced that setback. The famine was a setback. It was. Just like Job was just going along life, minding his business, serving the Lord, doing everything the Lord called him to do. He was a righteous man. And guess what? The enemy show up in heaven. They ask, what are you doing here? Well, I'm just going to and fro, right? Well, Job's going on about his life. He don't even have a clue what's going on. And guess who volunteered him? God volunteers him. Well, have you considered my servant Job? The enemy says, who, Job? Please. Job only served you because of all that you've given him. If you take those things away from him, let's see how much of a righteous servant he is to you. And so the Lord allowed it to happen. Mm-hmm. He allowed it to happen. The enemy can't do anything unless the Lord allows it to happen. But at the end of the road, God is still in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He sets the beginning and he sets the end. This is the God that we serve. And so poor Job was just going along minding his business, got volunteered, and disaster struck his life. And everything he had lost. He lost it. And his wife said, you still over there rolling in the dirt? Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. You look pitiful. You look pathetic. To which Job replied, woman, and I don't mean that in a sexist way. I'm not saying that woman in a sexist way, but this is how he replied. The Lord give it, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. They left everything behind because of the famine. Who sent the famine? God did. But God will still be blessed. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite's wives. And after 10 years of marriage, neither of these women had a son. And we've gone throughout the book, and I feel to point out that point. For 10 years of marriage, there is no childbearing. And just when you thought things couldn't get possibly worse, Naomi's two sons died. They die in a male-dominant society. Naomi finds herself a widow, along with two daughters-in-law who also are now widows. Setbacks after another. Naomi changed her name from sweetness to bitterness. I point that out because we're going to come back to that later on. That's important. She changed her name from sweetness, and she says, because the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me, in chapter 1, verse 21. She also says in that 21st chapter, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty hath afflicted me, right? But that's okay. That's okay. Because when you come to chapter 2, there's hope, right? Because in chapter 2, there is a turning point for Naomi. She's given a glimpse of hope. The light begins to shine. The light of hope begins to shine through her dark clouds. She's given a little hope, and that hope allows her to take her eyes off of herself and put her eyes on Ruth. We talked about that last week, because we are introduced to Boaz, and Naomi sees him as someone who could marry Ruth. She's given hope. So all is well, right? There's hope, but wait, there's still chapter 3. In chapter 3, they make plans according to God's plans, what we dealt with last week. And out of that plan, we see Ruth making a proposal for marriage to Boaz. Oh, yeah, she did propose to him. We made that clear also last week when she says, spread your skirt over me. It wasn't some immoral act that she was asking him to perform. But we went through the Old Testament and we showed even God using that same language to describe his marriage to Israel. So really, when she said to him, spread your apron or your skirt over me, what she was saying is, marry me. So she proposed to him. That was her plan. That was the plan that she and Naomi came up with. So yeah, she did propose. He says in chapter 3 and verse 11, I will do to thee all that thou requires. Did he do anything immoral unto her? So that could not mean what we usually think that means. But Boaz knew what she was asking him. And he said, essentially, he said, I accept your proposal of marriage. Because he said, I will do to thee all that thou requires. Meaning, I accept your proposal for marriage. This is good. This is very good, right? I mean, everything is going according to plan, right? Wrong. Because here comes the setback again. Chapter 3 and verse 12. There is a kinsman nearer than I, Boaz says to her. He said yes, in response to her saying, you are a near kings. He said yes, you said that, and that's true. That I am. But how be it there is a kinsman nearer than I? So you asked me to marry you. I accept the marriage proposal. Here's the setback. There is one who has the right of way, right? To you, to marry you. And I can't because he's the next of kin. I'm after him, but he's up next. That's the setback. And that is where we find ourselves in chapter 4. So they had those plans, and they were according to God's plan. When you come to chapter 4, you get a glimpse in chapter 3 of the setback. But when you come to chapter 4, God is working. He's controlling. He's working to bring about his will. Never mind the setbacks. We're going to work through it. We're going to work through it. And so it's all about the redemption of Naomi. That's what it's all about. So let's just read chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then went Boaz to the gate and sat him down there. And in the gate, as we know from studying scripture, the gate were the place where the townspeople met to do business and transaction, or even anything, any legal action that was taking place. The city's gate is where they met to do that. That was kind of like the courthouse. That was where they met And so that's the place Boaz went. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake, that is in chapter 3, that nearer of king that he spoke about, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And the point of that was that the elders will be a witness to the transaction, the legal transaction that was going to take place, through which God was going to work out things for the good of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Because the setback was not going to hinder the plan that God had for their lives. And he took 10 men of the tribes and brought them. And the point of that was that they would be witnesses. And he said unto the king's man, "You know, Naomi, you know, Naomi that's just come back from the country of Moab, she's selling a parcel of land, which was our brother's Elimelech." Notice the language, "our brother." So he is saying to this, it doesn't necessarily mean they were immediate relatives. But what it does mean is that they were of that same clan, right? That same family tree or family line. So even if this next of kin bought the property, it would still remain within their family. It would still be in Elimelech's family, but it just won't have any benefit to Naomi. And because of her poverty that she had found herself in, because of all her loss, she was forced to sell this land. And that's why he's telling this guy. And it is interesting because the Lord don't even tell us who this person is. He don't even give this person a name. This person is just, and it's because the Lord wants us to know that the only thing this person represents is a setback to the plan of God. But it's not even worth mentioning, because the end result is what is more important than the setback. So he doesn't even mention his name, this person's name. That's not important. In verse 4, he says, "And I thought to advertise thee." I thought to advertise thee. That's what he's saying is, I want to placard the situation, right? I want to placard it. I want to put the situation on a billboard so everybody can see. The elders and the townspeople can see the situation and see the outcome of the situation, that there will be witnesses. And you know, it says that Christ, Paul said, "Before whose eyes," in Galatians, he said, "before whose eyes have Christ been crucified?" In other words, God didn't set his son crucifixion in a cave somewhere where nobody saw it. Everybody saw it happen before everyone's eyes. History records that the Son of God was crucified. And that's the language here, the language of redemption. "That I will advertise thee," that everyone can see this legal transaction and its outcome. That the outcome is that Naomi will be redeemed. And he said, "I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants." That's not buy it before the inhabitants buy it, but buy it in the sight of the inhabitants. The inhabitants and before the elders of my people. So there it is. He placarded it before everybody. "If thou will redeem it, redeem it." If you're going to buy it, then buy it. And this is the same thing he said to Naomi, to Ruth. there is one who is a nearer kinsman. If he redeems thee, then let him redeem thee. I will step aside. But if he will not, then yeah, I will marry you. But we got to iron out this setback. We got to iron out this legal detail first. He says, if you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, meaning none outside of you and I. And I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Whoa. Just when you thought things was getting good. I don't want him to redeem it, to be honest with you, because I'm telling you, if this was a movie I was watching and I didn't know the end and the outcome, I would be sitting there in front of my television and I'll be like, no, I don't want you to redeem it. I want Boaz to redeem it. I'm for the good guy. I'm for the hero, right? Because you got the hero and the villain. I'm for the good guy. I want Boaz to marry her. I want Boaz to redeem her. I don't want you. What do you mean by you going to redeem it? You know, and that's how you see the twist, the turns, the suspense, because it is suspenseful. He says, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, well, if you're going to redeem it, then tell me what day you're going to buy the field out of the hand of Naomi, because when you buy it on that day, guess what? Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess. What does he mean by that? The Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the inheritance, the name of the dead upon his inheritance. What we talk about this, right? The Levirate marriage law. And this is the language he's pointing out. Yeah, you're going to buy the property, but when you buy the property don't just come. The property come also with Ruth, the Moabitess. You got to buy her too. You got to redeem her too. You can't just redeem the property. You got to redeem her too. What is he talking about? Well, when Elimelech died, Mahlon was the oldest son. The next of kin was Mahlon. Mahlon was the one who inherited everything that the first, he had the first, how we say, the first debts at the inheritance, because he was the oldest son. Now he's dead. His wife is still alive. If you buy the property, you have to buy his wife and perform the duty of a kinsman, which is to marry her and bring a son, in order that that son can carry the family's lines and inherit the family's inheritance. So you're gonna buy the property, but it's only gonna be for a little while, because when you have a son by Ruth, that son inherits this property you buy. And oh, by the way, he don't only inherit this property you're buying, he inherit everything you already own before you buy this property. This guy say, whoa. That's the language. That's the way they did things. Verse 6, and the king's man said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Whoa, what do you mean by, you just said you're going to redeem it. Now when the details, you know, this is where when a legal transaction takes place, people get themselves in trouble, right? They just sign a document. They don't read the fine print. But the fine print lay out all the details of your responsibility. But I'm so glad that the wisdom of God was in the heart of Boaz, that Boaz used that wisdom of God to read the fine print for him. Before the fine print, everything looks good. When the fine print was read, oh, now it's, I cannot redeem it for myself. What do you mean by you cannot? What do you mean by you cannot redeem it for yourself? Listen to why. Lest I mar my own inheritance. That's it. I can't redeem it for myself, because if I redeem it for myself, I have to marry Ruth, and I have to have a child for Ruth that will carry on the name of my line. And when that child is born, that child's going to inherit this property I'm buying. And not only that, he's going to inherit everything I already own. I cannot mar my own inheritance. My own, what I already own, I can't mar it by fulfilling this transaction. So I give the right away to you. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, for to confirm all things a man plucked off his shoes and give it to the neighbor. And this were a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the king's man said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoes. So what's going on? Well, remember, you hear the language over and over, God saying to his people when he was bringing them, he said, everywhere your foot tread, I will give you that land. Remember he said that? So the taking off of the shoe became something symbolic. That's where my foot has tread. It's mine. I take off my shoe that represent that I now give it to you right in front of everybody. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's and of the hand of Naomi. I bought it all from Naomi. What do you mean by that? I have redeemed her. I have redeemed Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased. That is, don't look at the word purchase as something that says you buying a piece of property. No. It's really, I've redeemed. That's the word, redeemed. I have redeemed to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Isn't that funny? Do you see the heart of Boaz? This son that's going to be born is not only going to inherit the property that Boaz is buying, but Boaz is already a wealthy man. And everything he already owned, this child will all also inherit. The same reason why the nearer of kin won't redeem Naomi and Ruth, Boaz stepped in there and say, I count my loss. I will do what is required. I will do my part. That's the kingsman role. It's not about the laws. It's about his responsibility. And that's what we see with Christ. And we'll talk about that just in a little bit. And the boy said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day. This is why I call you here. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite, I redeem her to be my wife for the specific reason to redeem her inheritance, so that the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are all witnesses this day. And all the people that were there in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come on to into thy house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel and did and do thy worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. What did they talk? Remember Rachel's story? Remember Leah's story? He's pointing to the Levirate marriage. He's pointing to the barren womb where there was no child. And he's pointing, the elders are pointing to the fact that Ruth had been married for 10 years and she did not conceive a child. Now, this marriage, they're praying to God that God will open her womb, just like Leah and Rachel, just like those two women. He will open the womb and you will be and he will give you a child. And your name will be famous in all Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. What is that about? The same thing. Levirate marriage of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this one. But she been barren for 10 years. But they knew the plan of God. They knew the word of God. They trusted the word of God. And here they are praying according to the word of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. That's your wedding right there. A half a verse. That's your wedding right there. You don't get the bouquet. You don't get the beautiful dress with the long train. You don't get the bridesmaid all wearing beautiful dresses. Why? Because it's not about a wedding. It's about a marriage. And the marriage is more important than the wedding. So much so that God don't even bother to go through the details of planning a wedding and all this stuff. No, your wedding is only a half a verse. That's it. That's your wedding right there. What's more important? The marriage. And notice, they don't leave and go shack up. There's no shacking up. This child will not be born outside of wedlock. No, it's about a marriage. This is God's way. This is God's plan. This is not a marriage between two men or two women. This is a marriage in the likeness of the marriage of Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. And thy seed, Genesis 3:15, thy seed that came from that marriage, Jesus Christ, that seed is what we're looking at. The seed of the woman. In this case, the woman is a Gentile. She's a Gentile woman. In this case, let's continue reading. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. That's your marriage. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave conception, and she bare a son. Whoa. 10 years of marriage to Milon, no son. Half a verse of marriage to Boaz, and the Lord did it. Amen? The Lord is the one who did it. Just like in the beginning of the story, the Lord is the one who did it. Here we find at the end of the story, the Lord is the one who is doing it. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bare his son. The redemption of Naomi. All the setbacks. When we come to this portion, all the setbacks, they have been worked through. Boaz and Ruth gets married. And it says that in verse 13. But I want you to take notice of the next few verses. The focus is not on the newlyweds. The focus is on Naomi and the child. Why? Well, at the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi had a great loss. And now at the end of the book, she is given even greater gain. Life's progress was set back by death in her life, death to her husband, death to her sons. But here at the end, there is the birth of a son. There is the birth of a son. And this son is the reason why all that has happened in Naomi's life happened. Why? Because he is going to be the grandfather of David. That's huge. That's the redemption of Naomi. Naomi changed her name from "Why call me Naomi?" That is sweetness. To "Call me Mara." That's bitterness. So at the beginning, there is a bitter naming ceremony going on. But at the ending, we see a sweet naming ceremony happening. Listen to verse 17. I'm sorry. Let's read on verse 14. "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which have not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." Do you see the irony of it? Back then in chapter 1, these are the same women, where it says the town's women, they saw her and they were like, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." These same town's women we find in the beginning doing that bitter naming ceremony, we find them here at the end. Why? Because this story is about the redemption of Naomi. "Blessed be the Lord, who have not left thee this day without a kinsman." Wait a minute. What? Boaz and Ruth just got married. They just had a child. It's a miracle. The woman couldn't have a child for 10 years. And you focusing on Naomi? Why? Because it's about Naomi's redemption. Not all that's happened thus far, which have not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, have borne him. This son is the greater gain. Because you can have all the other sons. You can have 7 sons. They wouldn't amount to the famous greatness that this son is than those 7 sons. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto the child, unto it. And the town's women and the woman, her neighbors, give it a name. Here's the naming ceremony. Say, "There is a son born to Ruth and to Boaz." No. Yeah, in reality. But when you look at the greater picture, who is the son born to? Not Boaz and Ruth, but to Naomi. To Naomi. There is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. Obed is the grandfather of David. Jesse is the father of David. So it was all about redeeming Naomi. All about redeeming her. And that's a picture of our redemption. This book pictures the redemption of God's people, because The book starts off by saying the narrative of this book happens during the period of the judges, because the book of Judges states over and over again, Judges 17:6, in those days, there were no king in Israel. There was what? No king in Israel, but every man did which was right in his own eyes. It's not about the doing of what was right in his own eyes. The main message is, in those days, there were no king. And the byproduct of there not being a king is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 18:1. In those days, there were no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them in an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Why? Because they had no king. Chapter 19:1. And it came to pass in those days, when there were no king in Israel, again, that's the main point, there were no king, that there was a certain Levite sojourning onto the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Where is this happening? Where is the narrative in the book of Ruth happening? Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Judah. When you come to the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a problem. There was a setback for God's people. They did not have a king. And the book of Ruth starts by saying it was during this time period that all these things happened. So what's happening? God is working everything that you see happen in the book of Ruth to give them a king. Who is that king? That king is David. David is that king. This son comes to redeem Naomi. That's a picture of our redemption. Boaz, regardless of the loss he's going to incur by marrying Ruth, all of his inheritance and everything he owed going to this child, Obed, it didn't matter to him. He had a responsibility as the kinsman redeemer, and he steps into that responsibility. And that's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. He bore the cross. He took on the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. He knew the suffering. He knew the hurt. He knew the rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who was his own? Israel. But to as many as did receive him, who are they? Israel and the Gentiles, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. He came unto his own, but to as many as did receive him, he became their redeemer. He redeemed them. He bore the cross. He took on the shame. Isaiah says in 53, he was bruised, not for anything he did, but for what we did. The chastisements of our peace, not nothing he did. The chastisement that belonged to us fell on him. Why? Because all we were like sheep going astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's our Redeemer. Regardless of the loss, regardless, and you see the setback, even from the birth of Jesus to the cross, the setback over and over, even in his birth. I forget the king, who was it, King Herod, that sent the spies to find out what the sign in the that appear in the skies mean? But he really wanted him to kill the baby Jesus? Setbacks from the time he was born, even to the cross. You see the enemy tempting Jesus in the garden. If you truly are the Son of God, turn this bread, this rock into bread. Go up on this mountain, throw yourself down. Temptations, setback, obstacle, over and over. But Christ still went to the place that he came sorely to go. And that was the cross, to be our kinsman redeemer. And on that cross, his blood was spilled. What does the blood represent? The very currency that will purchase our redemption. He's our kinsman redeemer. You don't get to none of that if you don't get to, and they name and they call his name Obed. For he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And who is David? The greater father of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Ruth's story, the story in the book of Ruth, is really about the redemption of one woman, Naomi, and all she lost. God redeemed her and set that as a picture for us in our redemption. And even after we get saved and we're walking this thing called the Christian life, all the setbacks, they will come. But like I said earlier, thank God for sanctification, because all the trials, all the setbacks in our lives, the whole point is God is using them to sanctify us and bring us to the very likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. That ends the book of Ruth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives understanding, who gives clarity. We thank you, God, for the deep things, even the deep things that are yours, that are buried in your word, that we just can't know just by doing surface reading. But through your Holy Spirit, he comes and he used the entirety of your word as the best commentary there is that we can have at our disposal. And he just explained things to us and make them make sense. Because without him, God, we would just go it on our own, thinking this means that, and that means the other, and it means this. But God, it always come back to your word. We can never take one verse and just run with it, because there's the entirety of the word. There is the entirety of your word. That one verse sits in the context of your entire word. And that one verse is saying more than through the context of your entire word than one thing. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, even for this opportunity to study through the book of Ruth. We know you are a God who is in control. You control, you rule all things from creation. To you, you have always controlled everything. You are even actively involved controlling everything in this universe and everything that happens in our lives. You are in control. Even the setbacks, you are in control. And though you are in control, God, you did not create robots to just walk like zombies. But you give us free will to choose you, to choose your son, Jesus Christ. And even though you control the circumstances, you still give us the choice. And whatever choice we make, it always works out in the end to bring about your purpose for our lives. And we thank you for that knowledge, God. And we push that knowledge forward. We thank you, God, that you are holy, you are righteous. We thank you that you are faithful, you're just. We thank you, God, that you are our defender, our protector. We thank you, God, that you are the one who fight our battles. We don't need to fight no battles. We don't need to answer back or respond to what someone said and the motivation behind which, God, we leave it all in your hand. Because you are in control. Because you said in your word, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. So have your way, God. We leave everything in your hand. We thank you for the book of Ruth and the lesson we learned. We thank you for the fact that you are a providential God. We know that you work all things out for the good of those who love you and call according to your purpose. We thank you for that wonderful knowledge. We know you even working it out now. Whatever, we pray for everyone on the line. Whatever setbacks they are experiencing in their lives right now, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will encourage their hearts to let them know you're in the background working it out. You're working it out, and that they should just trust you and believe your word and stand on your word, that your word will come to pass. You said you would never leave us nor forsake us. And we stand on the promises of your word. I pray for everyone on the line. I pray for community and all the ministry, for Pastor Wright and the ministers, for the deacons. Have your way, God. We thank you. We bless your name. We give your name the glory and the honor. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. And for his sakes, amen. Amen.